Now, will you turn with me, please, to the second book of Chronicles and chapter 36. The second book of Chronicles and chapter 36. Now, John and I have had a brief discussion before the evening session, and we have agreed that the speakers be granted a special dispensation to speak for as long as they desire. Two Chronicles, chapter 36 and verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now, into the opening chapter of the book of Ezra. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Now, we do always look to the Lord for his blessing from the public reading of his word. Now, this book of Ezra covers events falling within the Persian period of history. And at this particular stage, the people of God had experienced many long years of exile from their homeland. If we go back a little, we find that in the 5th century BC, the 10-tribed northern kingdom had fallen under the judgment of God, Assyria being the great nation that was used as his scourge at that particular time. And then more than a century later, in point of fact in 606 BC, the first deportations of Judah, that is the southern kingdom with its two tribes, the first deportations of Judah took place. Now it's well to bear in mind that Daniel was one of those noble souls carried away by the Babylonians, the scourge used by God in this second phase of his disciplinary dealings with his people. And the throne of the earth was henceforward transferred to Babylon. and the times of the Gentiles commenced. And so, effectively, lo ami, meaning not my people, was in this way written over the chosen race. However, the iniquity of the Babylonian Empire having been filled up, God, who giveth the kingdoms to whomsoever he will, and we were thinking of this on Saturday afternoon, he raised to supremacy the Medo-Persian Empire, and he used that latter empire to relieve the distress of his people. That's just a little bit of the background. Now, can I please give a suggested outline of this book of Ezra? The first section really covers chapters 1 to 6. And there we are told of the return under Zerubbabel. Approximately 50,000 persons are involved. And the events described in those first 6 chapters cover a period of approximately 22 years. Now, it's quite evident from our reading of those verses in chapter 1 that this return was instigated at the decree of Cyrus. Just to put things in context, can I point out that there followed an interval of perhaps 57 or 58 years during which the events described in the book of Esther take place. Then in the second half of the book of Ezra, that is chapters 7 to 10, we are told of a second return, and this return is under Ezra himself. I judge that approximately 7,000 to 8,000 persons are involved, and the events described between chapters 7 and 10 cover a period of just 1 year. And this second return was instigated by the decree of Artaxerxes. Perhaps I should emphasize that the truth that is conveyed by this book of Ezra is as follows. You see, God desired his people to be in the land that he had given to them. And there was a place where he had been pleased to set his name. And it was just here that he would have his people to be. And so when we look at chapters 1 to 6, the account obviously opens in Babylon, where spiritual values fell far short of God's word. And God himself was denied his portion. But when we come to the end of that section, when we come to chapter 6, it closes with the remnant in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, rejoicing God's heart and finding their all in him alone. When we come to the second half of the book, chapters 7 through to 10, we find that here the sad state of the people is under review by the Spirit of God. And as we progress through these chapters, we find that they are in the right place. They're in the right position, but very sadly, their moral condition belied the fact. And I want to emphasize in this first ministry meeting of the series that whilst God desires his people to be exercised about the place where he has been pleased to set his name, and that would correspond, of course, to the assembly of God's people as we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. Can I just say that I'm so thankful to God that by his grace I was not only saved out of the world, but I was introduced to the fellowship of a local assembly. And we need to prize that privilege. And very sadly, I do feel that there are many who find themselves in fellowship in an assembly, and they're there, not out of conviction, but merely out of conviction. We need brethren and sisters with conviction gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whilst God desires his people to be exercised about the place where he has been pleased to set his name, and obviously to bring themselves to that right place, this is not an end in itself. And I must emphasize that our state must correspond with the place and our condition with the position. And so that great ascent from the Babylon of worldly fellowship and religious confusion to the Jerusalem of divine companionship and spiritual blessedness is thus traced in both sections of the book. Now, the sovereign purpose of God relative to the return of his people from the land of their captivity had been written before in the prophecies of both Isaiah and Jeremiah. Indeed, the very duration of their captivity had been recorded by Jeremiah. After 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, says the Lord, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. These are the words of Jeremiah and chapter 29. And this fact was borne home with all of its significance to Daniel whilst he was studying the text of Jeremiah's prophecy. And when we come to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel says, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he should accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And realizing that it was very near to the time that had been predicted, we find that this man of God, he sought the face of God in prayer and in supplication. I say this evening, brethren, what an excellent example of intelligent prayer, praying according to the mind of God. All that really is by way of introduction to the book, but now we come to chapter 1. In the first section of the chapter, that is verses 1 to 4, we have the proclamation of Cyrus regarding the rebuilding of the house of the Lord. We can just summarize it by lifting some words from verse 1. Cyrus made a proclamation. The proclamation of Cyrus regarding the rebuilding of the house of the Lord. Then in verses 5 and 6, there we see the response of the people. Indeed, it's the response of the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and not only they, but also the priests and the Levites. So we read, then rose up, and looking at verse 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites. So there we have the response to that proclamation. And then in the final section, verses 7 through to 11, you'll notice that John has a slightly longer chapter in chapter 2. But in verses 7 to 11, we have the bringing forth of the vessels of the house of the Lord. And that is really summarized by those words in verse 7. Also, Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord. Now let's look at these sections in turn. So verses 1 to 4, the proclamation of Cyrus. I could say we now come to Ezra chapter 1 verse 1, but I could say, if you like, we come to 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 22, because as you will have observed, the words of those closing two verses of the second book of Chronicles are reiterated almost word for word in the opening section of our present book. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, we might think it strange that a Gentile should be in a position of such power. I did notice that that the name Cyrus actually means son, or it could be rendered supreme power. But will you please take note of the source of the power that was acting then for the fulfillment of the purposes of Jehovah? Because we read in that opening verse, the Lord, that is Jehovah, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now it's very interesting that in the prophecy of Isaiah, in both chapters 44 and 45, written in the 8th century BC, that is almost 200 years before, we find Cyrus named by God as a king who would prove to be a deliverer of his people. So I quote from Isaiah and chapter 44, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now, I do like, from time to time, to give a little bit of homework to the assembled congregation, and you can bring it for correction or amendment later on in the week, and I'm going to leave you with how many names of individuals are given long before their birth that are recorded for us in Scripture. Now, I don't want you to spend the rest of the meeting thumbing through your Bible, but you can do it when you get home. But it's very interesting. But Cyrus is one of them. But let us remember, and I quoted this verse, indeed I read this verse at the beginning of the conference at Dreghorn on Saturday. Let us remember that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And we shall see today, but we saw on Saturday, that he uses men of all degrees for the accomplishment of the counsels of his will. And I make no apology for quoting once again the opening verse of Romans chapter 13, there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. We need to bear that in mind in view of what is to take place on Thursday. And if one government is overturned and another is set up in its place, faith's estimate of it is that it is the act of God. And I judge that if governments cease to praise what is good or to be a terror to evil, then they're no longer really serving the purpose for which they were set up. And God's retributive ways may act in setting them aside. So God is sovereign in these matters. We must bow, brethren, to divine sovereignty. But you see, the eye and the heart of God are constantly, they're perpetually upon his people and upon their interests. And I say, and how up to date is the word of God? I say, how calmly, therefore, we as believers may rest, even though there may be political confusion and strife. We rest in the purposes of God being worked out here in this scene. Now, it has been suggested that, at least in measure, and I leave you to form your own judgment, it has been suggested that Cyrus is a type of Christ. Well, we may mention one or two features which would suggest this, but I leave that to your further consideration. Firstly, his rule over the then known world prefigures, of course, the rule of Christ in his millennial kingdom. And I did mention, albeit just in passing, that we must, brethren, we must be absolutely clear in our minds regarding a literal millennial reign of Christ. There is so much of this amillennialistic teaching that is being propagated today. And we need to counteract that by a positive statement of truth. Then, secondly, the Lord says of Cyrus, and I've already quoted from chapter 44 of Isaiah, He is my shepherd. And if the just one is a messianic title, then so also is my shepherd. And then we read in the opening verse of chapter 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. And correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe that's the only instance where that title anointed is applied to a Gentile in the Word of God. And then further, we need to bear in mind that Cyrus appears in the judgment of Babylon. And bear in mind that it's under the seventh vial that Babylon is finally judged. I leave those things to your judgment and thought. But let's just return to this opening section here in Ezra chapter 1. We're looking at verses 1 to 4. I found it interesting to observe that Cyrus refers to God as the Lord God of heaven. That's verse 2. You see, once Gentile domination of Israel had begun, this title seems to be the name by which the God of Israel was known by the nations, the Lord God of heaven. So at least there appears to have been an acknowledgement that the Jehovah of Israel was the God who reigned from the heavens above. And Cyrus, he makes a confession. And he acknowledges that this one, I quote, hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he's ready, very ready, to respond to the charge given to him to build him an house at Jerusalem. I would like you to notice, and I want to bring this point home very forcibly, that the way was opened up so that all who were exercised to go up should be free to go. So the edict is issued, who is there among you of all his people? Let him go up to Jerusalem. And Cyrus wished well those who would go up, because he adds, his God be with him. And he goes on to speak of the Lord God of Israel. And did you notice those little words in parentheses? He is the God. But nevertheless, I come back to the statement that Cyrus makes when he uses the phrase, his God be with him. And that little phrase seems to suggest that the king himself, Cyrus, has not really owned Jehovah as his God. Well, nevertheless, he responds to the charge given to him by the God of heaven. May I please point out that as to the return to Jerusalem, there was little or nothing to appeal to the people of God from a purely human standpoint. And very sadly, the vast majority of God's people were content to remain in the place of temporal prosperity and, as I suggested, religious confusion. How sad that was. I think we should carefully note the distinction between this return of the people from Babylon and the exodus, on the other hand, from Egypt. You see, in connection with the exodus from Egypt, in other words, in connection with the truth of redemption, not a soul was left behind in bondage in Egypt. But this is not expressing the truth of redemption. It's really expressing the truth of separation. And now, in connection with separation from Babylon, only a remnant of the people was drawn out in affection to God and returned to the land. Nevertheless, this decree of Cyrus, placed upon those who were either unable, for whatever reason, or perhaps on the other hand unwilling to make that arduous journey to Jerusalem, that decree of Cyrus placed upon them the responsibility to give as much help as possible to anyone from their locality who was to make the journey, because we read those words in verse 4, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts. So there we have a few thoughts on that opening section which deals with the proclamation of Cyrus, verses 1 to 4. Now let's think of the words of the second section which deals with the response of the chiefs of Judah and Benjamin, and also the priests and the Levites. That covers verses 5 and 6. Now here in these verses we learn that the Lord who stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, we saw that in verse 1, he raised, or if you like, he stirred the spirits of those who offered themselves for this holy work. We have it stated in verse 5, them whose spirit God had raised. Now the chief of the fathers who offered themselves for the work, those chiefs of the fathers were of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Now we also learn that there were Levites, the priests and the Levites, but there was a sense, of course, in which Levi didn't count as a tribe, because Levi did not have any part or inheritance with his brethren. We read in Deuteronomy and chapter 10 that the Lord is his inheritance. But nevertheless, let's return to those words, with all them whose spirit God had raised. This, I judge, would refer to the ordinary people that went up, with all them whose spirit God had raised. They did not go unless God had exercised their hearts. Let's come back to the chief of the fathers. These would be men who were prepared to carry responsibility. And without such persons, there can be no effective movement for God. We're thinking of a movement now, back from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now I want to emphasize, brethren, it is vital, most vital, that a spiritual lead should be given among God's people. And I do feel that there are many assemblies that are really floundering because of the lack of strong leadership. We must have manifest leaders among God's people, those who are raised up by the Spirit of God and those who are prepared to carry responsibility. Doesn't Paul urge in his first epistle to the Thessalonians, we beseech you, brethren, to know, in the sense of recognizing, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. They took a lead by standing out among the people of God. Such men stand among the saints and give a lead in spiritual things. But then it becomes evident that God also worked in the hearts of, I'm looking at verse 6, all they that were about them. Because we are told that they strengthened their hands. I noticed that the margin of my authorized version says they helped them. We have been reminded already in prayer before the meeting, that is before the meeting proper, that Ezra means help, and perhaps we shall see this help that was afforded the people of God throughout this particular book. But they strengthened their hands, they helped them, and they supplied vessels of silver with gold and with beasts, etc. Now in the work of the building up of the assemblies of the Lord's people, those who are not, as it were, in the forefront of the battle. They themselves should have willing hearts, so that they support, and support with self-sacrifice, and with every endeavour, they should support those who are in the forefront of the battle. There should be fellowship together in these things. Now we look at the closing section, verses 7 through to 11. And here we're told of the bringing forth of the vessels of the house of the Lord. And this closing section of the chapter really shows just how key King Cyrus was to further the work of the rebuilding of the house of God. And so we read in verse 7, "So the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods." This man, Mithridath, the treasurer of the king of Persia, on the instructions of Cyrus, he brought forth these very vessels, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar. I personally believe that this Sheshbazzar should be identified with Zerubbabel. You see, Zerubbabel means sown or born in Babylon, Zerubbabel. This would be his Jewish name. He was born in Babylon. But Sheshbazzar, I judge, would have been his official name that was used in the Persian court circles. Indeed, here he's actually described as the Prince of Judah. Let me take your mind back. Because in view of the burning of Solomon's temple by Nebuchadnezzar, the gold and the silver vessels, they would be all that remained of value that related to the house of God. And we see now why the Lord acted through Cyrus just to ensure their restoration in order that they might be returned to the house of the Lord. I want to emphasize, as I bring this little message to a close, that there are very clear evidences in this opening chapter of a genuine work of God. Now, we want to see, brethren, a genuine work of God being done, first of all, in us and through us. And we find here a concurrence of heart and object is produced in all who are concerned. First of all, of course, in Cyrus. Then, as we've seen, in the chief of the fathers. Then, in those who were prepared to go. And then, on the other hand, in those who remained. And this unity of heart and purpose was alone produced by the action of the Lord. And I say this distinguishes a divine work, a work of God, from a merely human work. And it is sure proof of a real action of the Spirit of God. We desire to see these things among his people today. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake.